So in the calendar that we call the lectionary, which gives us our weekly scripture readings, today is the last Sunday of the liturgical year. Next Sunday, which is Advent Sunday, begins a new year. And the theme for today, as always on the last year of the lectionary, is Christ the King. When we think about what it means to call Jesus our King and the nature of the kingdom which he spoke about. Our first two readings from Daniel and the Revelation of John were both written in times of struggle and persecution and used the style of writing which we call apocalyptic, which draws on symbols and coded language to profess that despite appearances to the contrary, God still reigns and is in control of human history. Daniel speaks of the coming of one who looked like a human being, literally one like the Son of Man, which John the Divine sees fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the world. After all this grandiose and majestic language of our first two readings, our gospel is very different as we listen to John's account of the interrogation of Jesus by Pontius Pilate and a debate about kingship, authority, and truth. But who is really doing the questioning and who is really on the trial? We'll listen to our readings from Daniel and Revelation. If you are looking for a job with long-term prospects, don't look to become a king or queen. If you're looking for a job with good terms and conditions, and they offer you the crown, turn it down. Now that might seem a strange thing to say when our late queen reigned for 70 years and lived to the ripe age of 96. Or when King Charles receives a considerable income annually from the Crown Estate, plus the net income of the Duchy of Lancaster. But modern monarchs are exceptions. Go back in time and you discover that kings and queens lived considerably shorter lives. When we look back at the history of royalty, we find it has often been a history of violence and murder. Fact is that throughout history, being king or queen has, as often as not, been a shortcut to an early grave. It was certainly like that in Jesus' time. One needed to look no further than King Herod and his descendants, who, when they weren't murdering their opponents, were busy plotting against each other. Often corrupt and capricious, kings in biblical times did not enjoy the best PR. And when corrupt and capricious monarchs also wielded enormous power, as was the case with the Roman Emperor, they could be extremely dangerous. Whichever person in their right mind would even want to be king. Put it like that, and it's rather odd, indeed ironic, that from the earliest days of the church, the crucified son of a carpenter from backwoods Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, was given the title King of Kings. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is pictured as a king even before he was born, when the angel Gabriel informs Mary that she will bear a son named Jesus. He adds, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1:32-33. Wise men come looking for the child and naturally make inquiries at the royal palace. "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews?" Matthew 2:2. And although Jesus himself is rather more reluctant to accept the title of king than people are to offer it, the focus of the good news he brings concerns the imminent coming of a kingdom. According to Mark, Jesus begins his public ministry by proclaiming that time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Now, for this past year, Sunday by Sunday, we have been working through Mark's Gospel. And one thing is abundantly clear. King Jesus is anything but a traditional king. As Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, the people gather in the streets and see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming. The crowds on Palm Sunday shout with reckless abandon, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is clearly demonstrating to the crowd that if he is a king, this is a different kind of kingship. Rather than entering on a mighty war horse, he insists on entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a sign of humility and peace. For this king is a king who weeps with those who mourn, and seeks out those who live on the margins of respectable society. A king who condemns a religious system that leaves poor widows destitute and saves his most passionate criticism for those who not only exploit the vulnerable, but do so in God's name. And his kingdom is a kingdom built not on structures of power, dominance, and exploitation, but on love and concern for the lowest and the least. And then as events unfold, leading up to Jesus' horrific and torturous crucifixion, again, he's hailed as king, but this time by those who mock him. In today's gospel reading, we're given just one episode from the final day of Jesus' life, as we witness his interrogation by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate doesn't know what to make of this peculiar would-be king. Either Jesus of Nazareth was a deluded nutcase, or he was a king, and a king unlike any other he had known. The truth is that Jesus was, and is to this day, a unique king who reigns over the unique kingdom. So on this Sunday, which carries the name of Christ the King, or the reign of Christ, what can we say about this king who is unlike any other king? And what can we say about the nature of his reign? Well, let's begin by dispelling one popular myth about Christ's reign. The kingship of Christ is not some purely spiritual thing with no political implications. When we pray every week, perhaps every day, "Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven," we are clearly expressing a dissatisfaction with the way things are on earth and an opinion about the way they should be. And such opinions are always political. We are praying that the political systems and regimes which protect the status quo will have their end terminated and that God will rule in their place. And you really can't get more political than that. And the fact that the Roman governor was involved in the trial of Jesus was for precisely this reason. The Romans recognized that any movement whose members vowed an allegiance to a power higher than Rome and which espoused a value system at odds with the system on which Roman power was based was a threat to the empire. Such movements had to be either stamped out or bought out through agreements that ensured that the movement's aims would not conflict with those of the empire. Governor Pilate's questions about whether Jesus claimed to be a king were to enable him to decide which strategy to invoke in dealing with the fledgling Christian movement. And their conversation unfolds as a tussle over the nature of true authority, of true kingship. When Pilate opens by asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds by turning the question back on him. "Did you think that up yourself, or has someone else told you what to say?" For Pilate, this is a real challenge to his authority. Jesus is questioning his ability to think for himself, and suggesting that he's being used as a pawn in someone else's power game. Pilate reacts defensively to this affront to his independence. Do I look like a Jew? It was your own nation, your own religious leaders that handed you over to me. What have you done to become their enemy? Jesus says, my kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No, my kingdom does not belong here. This is a much misinterpreted verse. Literally, Jesus says, my kingdom is not out of this world. And in John's Gospel, the word world can be translated in various ways, but it's very close to what we mean when we say the society in which we live in, or the culture that we live in. In other words, our social system, with all its relationships and values and mores. So Jesus is not saying, my kingdom is heavenly, not earthly, or my kingdom is spiritual, not physical. Jesus is saying, my kingdom does not have its origin in the system of empire that you represent. My kingdom is not rooted in power and violence and exploitation, but in God's truth. So you and I, Pilate, we come from two different kingdoms, two different worlds, two different systems. But Pilate has no patience to debate philosophy. Are you a king then? At the end of the day, Pilate isn't that bothered about where the authority derives from. The key thing is that the king is either compliant to Rome or he isn't. After all, Rome was quite accepting of kings as long as they submitted to Rome and knew their real place in the total scheme of things. Perhaps there's a deal yet to be struck with King Jesus. But Jesus has a very different understanding of authority and just can't be pinned down. His answers continue to sound evasive. It's you that's trying to pin the king label on me. My job is to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. And with that statement, the gauntlet is thrown down to Pilate and the empire he serves, fair and square. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice, not your voice, Pilate, not Rome's voice, not Westminster's voice, or Brussels' voice, or Washington DC's. And just as Jesus both rejects the word king, and yet with the same breath speaks of his own kingdom, so we in the church are using an ironic metaphor whenever we speak of Jesus as king. For king is not really the right word for Jesus. When the crowds wanted to proclaim him king, Jesus ran away. He does not employ the infrastructure of a monarchy. No palaces and royal staff, no court of obsequious lackeys or income from crown estate. Jesus does not establish the boundaries of the kingdom and raise armies to defend them, and he does not rule with an iron fist. The word king, as it is understood in our political world, is clearly the wrong word for Jesus. And yet, we continue to use it. And why? Because in deliberately using this wrong word, we create a powerful metaphor which reveals a more profound truth. When we say that for us, Jesus is king, we are saying that for us, no one else is king. In saying that we belong to the kingdom of Jesus, we are saying that we are not submissive citizens of any other kingdom. We are saying that Jesus and his agenda sets our agenda, and that we will not give unquestioning allegiance to any other authority. We do not set out to be hostile or seditious towards the nations whose citizenships we hold, but neither are we willing to cooperate with them when they ask us to compromise the values of love and justice and righteousness to advance their own limited national interests and agendas. Our allegiance is to the King of Love, whose kingdom is not defined by national boundaries. Our allegiance is to the one who will go to the cross before he will sell out the truth or sell out the desperate and marginalized. For when Jesus accepted humiliation and execution, rather than negotiate a compromise that would have granted the legitimacy to an empire established and maintained by force, he exposed the lies on which such empires are built. And as we continue to follow his path of suffering servitude, we continue to expose the lies that prop up the abusive regimes of our world. For the pilots and would-be pilots of this world, Jesus' kingship and Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is deeply disturbing, and no wonder. For in its simplest terms, the kingdom of God that Jesus announced and embodied is what life would be like on earth here and now if God were king and the rulers of this world were not. Imagine if God ruled the nations and not Biden, Putin, Xi Jinping, Netanyahu, and the like. In God's kingdom, every aspect of personal, economic, and communal life would experience a radical reversal. Peacemaking instead of warmongering. Liberation, not exploitation. Sacrifice rather than subjugation. Mercy, not vengeance. Care for the vulnerable instead of privileges for the powerful. Generosity instead of greed. Humility rather than hubris. Embrace rather than exclusion, and so on and so forth. And the ancient Hebrews have a marvelous word for this, shalom, or human peace and well-being. Rather than an ethnocentric kingdom limited to one land and one people, this kingdom welcomes people of all nations, races, and languages to worship the one true ruler of the kings of the earth, as we heard in our scriptures from Daniel and Revelation. So, friends, we are here. We are here as subjects of no king but Jesus, whose reign is established in laying down his own life for the world. We are here as citizens of a kingdom that recognizes no boundaries of race or nationality, or gender, or wealth, or social class. We are here, not as people who think we have a right to exploit the earth and hoard or overconsume its resources, but as a people who know that all resources, even our basic daily bread, are the gifts of a generous God, given for the benefit of all humanity. And we are here as those who will laugh in the face of the petty claims of the world's power mongers, even those who blasphemously try to invoke the name of Christ to legitimate their rule. We are here to pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, one of the most subversive verses in the Bible, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Because people who live and pray this way have a very different agenda than the rulers of this world, whether capitalist, socialist, or communist, whether democratic or theocratic, whether Labour, Tory, or Liberal Democrat, for we are declaring that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We have pledged our allegiance to our heavenly King and submitted to the reign of Christ our Lord. Amen.